Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I had almost said good evening because it's evening where I am. In fact, it's fairly late at night where I am. It's 10 o'clock in the evening, which means I'm about 8 time zones away from where I usually sit when I do this broadcast. I'm in Scotland. I'm on the western coast of Scotland at a Youth with a Mission base in a place called Seamill. It's a little village and a good size. Here has been here apparently for many years, although I've never been to this spot before. So it's my first time in Scotland, and it certainly is my first time broadcasting from Scotland. And yet we can continue as normal. The program is still live at the same time. Don't get confused by the time zone thing. If you're listening at 2 o'clock, or roughly between 2 and 3 Pacific Standard Time, you're still listening to the live broadcast, and I'm welcoming your calls as usual. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have a disagreement with the host you'd like to express, feel free to give me a call in the coming hour. We have a couple of lines open right now, which you could access if you call at this time. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk first of all to Homer, who's calling from Brownsville, Oregon. Homer, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. We're going to see you in Albany in March.
Yes, actually, I'm coming up the Easter weekend, actually. But I won't be speaking on Easter Sunday, but I'll be speaking Good Friday night in McMinnville, and I'll be speaking in Camas. Now, I won't be able to come to Albany this time because I'm hoping to my daughter, who lives in Portland, has her birthday around that time, and I don't have time to really have much of a flexibility while I'm up there because of all the meetings. So I didn't schedule Albany this time, but I'll be in McMinnville and Camas.
All right. Well, this question is being asked in honor of our brother Earl. He has complained that everybody calls in to agree too much.
Too many people call to agree. Well, I'm glad that there's people like you, Homer, to break that monotony.
Well, this is a minor quibble.
The truth is, you don't agree. You don't disagree as much as you should.
I hear the word religion used in a negative sense a lot nowadays, and I've heard you use it that way. And when I look in a dictionary, I find the definition is service and worship of God, or commitment or devotion, which are desirable things, and it seems the words personal relationship are pretty popular today, and they're very ambiguous. When the word religion
That's true.
Is in a negative sense, I'm wondering what is meant. Is it hypocrisy that is being referred to, or legalist?
No. When I use the word religion in a negative sense, I'm using it in the sense of an institutionalized religious system. It's true, it can mean devotion and worship of God, which are good terms, and I don't object to those terms. The problem with religion is it doesn't only apply to true Christianity. There is a positive use of the word religion in the King James Bible. So, in other words, biblically speaking, religion is not entirely, it's certainly not a negative word all the time. Although Paul did tell the Athenians that they were very religious because they worshiped so many gods, so the word religious isn't exactly positive either. It's too religion is too generic. It refers to any organized religion, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism. They are all religions. So is institutional Christianity. And so when I talk about religion in the negative sense, I'm talking about the institutionalization of Christianity into a religious system, which unfortunately is the way that most people encounter it. And I don't think it's necessarily an improvement over the basic primitive Christianity that Jesus established. Now, Homer, I think you know me well enough to know that that I don't criticize people for being in a religious system.
No.
If people want to belong to a church, I mean, even our friend Tom, who's in the Roman Catholic Church, which is far more religious than, say, most of the Protestant churches I've been a part of, yet I don't think there's anything wrong with being in a Christian religious system as long as you don't interpret your relationship with God in terms of your participation in that system. And the idea of personal relationship, it's interesting you mentioned that that's ambiguous, because that's what I was teaching just this morning here in Scotland. I'm teaching a series on relationships, and I was talking about our relationship with God. I mentioned that, you know, it's very common to say Christianity is not a religion, but it's a relationship. But that doesn't say enough in itself. That statement does not say enough, because there's all kinds of relationships.
Right.
And every human being has a relationship to God, but some of them have negative relationships with God. We're all related to Him in the sense that He's the Creator and we're the creature, but we don't all have the kind of relationship that saves a person. So I agree with you. To simply talk about, you know, everyone needs to have a relationship with God, very ambiguous, especially today.
Right.
Because the word relation, in our common parlance, in America at least, the word relationship, in many cases, has come to be a substitute for what used to be called a boyfriend or a girlfriend.
Right.
Nowadays, a lot of times, a guy won't say he has a girlfriend, he says he has a relationship, which means he's got a woman he's seen that he's interested in, or a woman will say that about a guy. Instead of saying they have a boyfriend, they'll sometimes say they're in a relationship. So the word relationship is far too ambiguous by itself.
Mm-hmm.
But I try to make it clear that what being a Christian is having a relationship of submission to the lordship of Christ. That's the kind of relationship that saves a person, is that one has a relationship where he's the Lord and you're his disciple, you're his follower.
Lord and Savior.
Lord and Savior, of course. But you see, he must be your Lord in order to be your Savior.
Right.
And if he is your Lord, he's automatically your Savior also. Romans 10 says, if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So it's the embracing of a relationship of lordship with Christ that makes him also your Savior.
Mm-hmm. You know, when you think of it, the word faith could be put in the same category as the word religion, because faith is worthless except for the object of that faith. And likewise,
that's
religion.
So true. Yeah, I know. I mean, people sometimes say, well, you just have to have faith. And non-Christians say this, too, and they don't make it clear exactly what you're supposed to have faith in. It's just like faith is sort of equated with positive thinking. And it is assumed that there's some kind of merit in having positive thoughts, regardless of what it is you're, whether there's any real reason to have a positive thought.
Right.
So I agree that that's a very vague word, too, in modern usage. Although in Christianity, among Christians, the word faith is not as ambiguous as the word religion is.
Right. Okay, I'll let you go, brother. Have a safe trip home.
Like I said, Homer, you don't disagree with me enough.
Okay. I'll try harder next time.
You'll have to apologize to Earl for that.
All right. All right. Bye-bye.
All right. God bless you, brother.
Uh-huh.
Good talking to you. Bye
you
now.
You too.
And that opens up a line for you. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 438-5090. Our next caller is Jason, calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Hi, Jason. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
That's great to be here. I got two great questions for you. And
good. I like great questions.
Yeah. The first one deals with Genesis chapter 1. And it's the idea that it starts out by saying God created the heavens and the earth. And then it says, he created light, and he says that's the end of the first day. Does that mean that the end of the first day is when he created light, or does it mean he also created the heavens on the earth on the first day? And I was sitting there thinking that the creating the heavens and the earth actually happened at the beginning, but he didn't do the light thing until the first day, that they're separate. Does that make sense?
Well, just the way it reads in Genesis, it would make sense. I think there's other controlling passages of Scripture that might make that view less likely to be correct. The view that you're suggesting has been embraced by very many Christians, and that is sometimes called the gap theory. And on that view, Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, describes something that God did billions of years ago. Billions of years ago He made the heavens and the earth. But he didn't create light until the beginning of the creation week, which might have been billions of years later. So that when we have the sequence of the 6 days of creation, those happened only a few thousand years ago. But verse one of the creation of the heavens and the earth, it is argued, could have happened billions of years ago. So there could be a very long gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Now, I don't know if you've heard that expressed that way, but it's based pretty much on the thing that you suggested there. Now, a lot of evangelicals hold that view, and I suppose, like I say, it's not a nonsensical view. It's if we had only Genesis itself to tell us, I suppose it would be possible to consider that view as a possibility, but not so much when you consider what it says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. Which is where the Ten Commandments are being given, and God is giving the command to keep the Sabbath day. And he gives his rationale for keeping the Sabbath in Exodus 20 and verse 11, where he says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rest on the seventh day." So when he said that all this was done in 6 days, the creation of the heavens and the earth, and the sea and everything in it. So that would include Genesis 1:1 within the 6 days.
Ah, okay. That makes good sense. The other question I had was the timing of Christ's arrival. When I look at what Christ did, it was so good. It was so successful in terms of spreading the gospel and getting people reconnected to God that it just kind of puts an idea in my mind, which was, why couldn't Christ have come 500 years earlier or 1,000 years earlier? I know there's a reason, but I just can't think of a good reason why that didn't happen.
Yeah, it seems to me like somebody asked that question a few weeks or months ago, not too long ago, and I had to say I really don't know the reason for sure. I can think of some things, but they really aren't definitive answers to that because we're not told the answer. We can say that in Galatians 4:4, it says that in the fullness of time, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. So it says that God sent forth his Son when the fullness of time had come, indicating that there was a proper time that God knew would be the right time. And when that time arrived, that's when he sent Jesus. Now, what factors God took into consideration to decide what the right time was is very, well, I suppose it's impossible for us to know for sure. Some people have pointed out, you might remember back in the 70s, there was the rock opera called Jesus Christ Superstar, which was not a Christian production at all. It was a very non-Christian production. But Judas was the hero of that, and he gave the ending epilogue. He sang the epilogue of the thing, and one of the things he said is, "Why did you come at such a backward time and place when there was no mass communication, when it is implied he's speaking to Jesus, if you had come, you know, in the 20th century, then your message could be broadcast by, you know, all kinds of technology and so forth." So that rock opera, which of course doesn't show any enlightenment at all about the things of God, but it raises the question, why did he come as soon as he did? Why didn't he come later? You know, yeah. Why didn't he come? But of course that's kind of a silly question, because that means if he had come in the 20th century, there'd be 2,000 years worth of growth of the kingdom of God that would not have been happening. And certainly there's nothing that prevents the gospel from being shared in the 20th century and 21st century technologically. But why would he have to wait till then to come? But then the question is, why not earlier?
The best that I can come up with is that, well, I mean, first of all, he didn't want to have a Messiah to prove that, you know, that that he can forecast the future, but also I think God wanted us to introduce us to the law so that we can understand. You can't understand grace until you know what sin is, and you can't understand what sin is with the law.
Well, I agree with that. I think you're really right. We did have to have the period of time under the law, but that was 1,400 years. You know, it still doesn't answer the question, why didn't he come 500 years earlier? There could have been 1,000 years under the law instead of that many. But one of the factors that has often been pointed to, and I don't know if this really factored into God's thinking or not, but in human thinking, it's a factor, is that the Roman Empire, at the time when Jesus came, had transformed the face of the civilized world in such a way as was, in some ways, amenable to the spread of the gospel. For one thing, even before the Roman Empire, about 300 years before Christ, or a little more, Alexander the Great had conquered the whole Mediterranean world, and he had brought the entire realm of his conquest under Greek culture and under the Greek language, so that before Alexander's time, the gospel would have to be preached in hundreds of languages to reach everybody. After Alexander's time, preachers only had no Greek, because everyone everywhere knew Greek, except for the barbarians. And so that was one development that had taken place just 300 years or so before Christ. But then when the Romans conquered the area, they established a peace throughout the region that had not existed for centuries before, the Pax Romana, as it was called,
so that
there was no war raging in most of the civilized world, if we call civilized world the Mediterranean world. Of course, the barbarians were still, I would say the barbarians probably thought they were civilized too, but the thing is, the gospel spread throughout the civilized world quickly, in a time of peace. The borders were not sealed. Travel was fairly good at that time. Of course, they didn't have airplanes like we have now, but they at least, for one of the first times in history, had the ability to travel without great encumbrance. Even better than now. When I come to Scotland, I have to have a passport, and if I went to Australia, I'd have to have a visa also, and I might not be issued one. In those days, I think if you were in the Roman Empire, you could just travel from country to country without any paperwork like that. So, I mean, things were pretty good that way. And then, of course, the Romans had also paved a series of roads throughout the empire to move their troops easily. And the Roman roads, you know, the saying, all roads lead to Rome.
Yeah.
It comes from the fact that they had this this hub from Rome of roads that reached throughout the whole empire and made travel very easy. And we can hardly appreciate how much of a difficulty it is to travel without roads, because we don't live without roads. But if there were no roads, just think how long it took for Lewis and Clark to come across the United States without roads, you know.
Exactly.
Where and so also the Roman Empire had these roads that the Romans had put up. So in some ways, like I say, the language barriers were removed, the travel barriers were removed, and some of these things may have made it an unprecedented time of opportunity for the gospel to be spread. But that still doesn't explain why Jesus didn't come earlier than that and have the gospel spread under greater difficulties. I don't know your answer for sure.
Well, when you talk about Pax Romana, that's a good point, because, I mean, that was, you know, some 200 years of peace, and that was kind of an unusual anomaly in history.
It sure was.
And so that, okay, well, I don't feel as bad, but of course I always expect you to kind of have to master the entire universe and everything thereof.
That's not a very fair expectation. I can only master the Earth and part of our solar system.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Jason.
Yes, bye.
God bless you. I'm glad to be able to say I don't know sometimes, because it surprises people. Let's talk to Rashad in Elmont, New York. Rashad, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thank you for calling me.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Good. My question is kind of twofold, kind of related to do with sin. The first
okay.
question is, God see sin the same way, or does he see it in degrees? And the second question is it true that unrepented sin is a person to hell?
Well, that's a couple of good questions. Does God see all sin the same, or are there degrees of sin? It seems to me that most preachers that I hear say that all sins are the same, but I'm not sure they have the Bible in their corner on this. There is a sense in which all sins the same, because if a person is innocent, it only takes one sin of any kind to make them no longer innocent. Remember, it says in James that whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point has become guilty of all. There's a sense in which, the smallest of sins can make you a lawbreaker and condemn you as quickly as the largest of sins. And in that way, all sins have that in common. And perhaps that's what preachers mean when they say all sins are about the same. But of course, there's other ways in which not all sins are the same, and that's reflected, it seems to me, in the Old Testament laws where some sins are assigned a very severe penalty, namely death, and other sins are assigned a smaller penalty, maybe paying back what you stole with interest, or, you know, just bringing a sacrifice or something else. So that some sins were heinous enough that God felt the person who did it must die, and others were obviously considerably less heinous in God's sight, or at least less dangerous to keep the sinner alive, and so there were lesser penalties. And since the law of God is perfectly just, because that's what the Bible says, both the New and the Old Testament tell us that the law of God is perfectly just, that means the penalties that God assigned must fit the magnitude of the crime. Because only then could we say the law is just, if the penalty fits the crime. So if there are more severe penalties for some sins and less severe for others, it would seem that in some sense, some sins are definitely worse than others. I mean, think, for example, about the looking at a woman to lust. Jesus said a man who looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart. Well, I believe that's no doubt true, and the person is doing something very bad in doing that. But it would be a great mistake to say that that person has done something equally bad to actually committing adultery physically, since what is done in his heart may be a grievous sin between him and God for which he has to repent. It doesn't hurt anyone else. But if he acts upon that and goes out and sleeps with his neighbor's wife, he may destroy a family. Maybe he may destroy two families. He may destroy the lives of children and so forth as a result of his actions. I mean, there's a great deal more at stake when you act out the lust than if it remains in the mind. Now, that doesn't make it okay to have lust in the mind, but it does mean that it's probably worse to act it out. And we know, for example, that in the law, if a young couple who were not married and not betrothed to anyone else were to have sexual relations, they were not put to death. They were only made to marry. Whereas if there was adultery and the same act, the same physical act, involved the violation of a covenant of marriage somewhere, then that was a punishable by death kind of penalty. So we can see there seem to be differences in degree reflected in Scripture. But no one should assume that because they've only committed what they consider to be a small sin, that they're not as great a sinner as someone else. After all, it says in 1 John that sin is the transgression of the law. Okay? Now, it would seem that the transgression of the greatest law would be the greatest sin. And the greatest law is you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And anyone who has not done that, every moment of every day, has broken the greatest law in the universe that Jesus identified as the greatest commandment, and therefore has committed, one might say, the greatest of sins. And so anything else after that is just adding, you know, bricks on the pile. So it does seem that everybody has a great deal to repent of. Now, your other question about sin, what was it again?
The truth that all unrepented sins send the person to hell.
Oh, that's right. All right. No, I don't believe that all unrepented of sin sends a person to hell, if by that we mean you must repent of every individual sin you've committed. For one thing, you have probably have forgotten a great number of the sins you've committed. For another thing, you probably committed a lot of sins that you never even knew were sins at the time, sins of ignorance or sins of neglect. If we mean, is it necessary to repent of every individual sin or else you'll go to hell, then I'm afraid none of us are going to be saved. But I do believe that the person who ends up saved and who does not face condemnation on the day of judgment is a person who has repented of his sins in a sense that affects him at the core of his being. That is, he has had at the very center of his being, he has turned from his life of sin. He has repented of all sin. He's repented of sinning. And what that means, he's changed his mind. That's what the word repent means in the Greek. It means to change your mind. So the person who is a saved person is a person who has changed his mind or repented of his life of sin. That person has failures. Even Paul said he had failures. And those failures are greatly, deeply regretted by a person who has repented of his life of sin. If a person has repented of his life of sin, that means he doesn't want to sin anymore. And if he does fall into sin, he feels very badly about it. But that is if he knows about it. But in that sense, once you have truly repented of your sinful life, you are in that act repenting or changing your mind about all the sins you will ever commit. And the only way I think you would be lost beyond that point would be if you changed your mind back again, you know, if you unrepented or if you repented of your repentance. And there are people who have done that. There are people who repented of their sins, and later in their life they apparently repented of their repentance and decided that they wanted to live in sin again. I would think in that case all their sins are unrepented of. So it's, in my opinion, repentance isn't strictly a matter of just repenting for every individual sin. It's repenting of sin, repenting of being a sinner, repenting of having lived in sin, and changing your mind and deciding you don't want to live in sin anymore, you want to live for God. Once you've done that, there will possibly be sins that you might commit that you don't know about, and therefore which you won't repent of. But if you do know about them, you should confess them to God, says 1 John 1:9. I know the guy who's on KKMC before me was just talking at the end of his program about chucking 1 John 1:9 out. But I don't think we should chuck 1 John 1:9 out. I think we need that verse. And we are to, you know, realize when we have offended God that we ought to confess that and be sorry about that. Now, if we don't, will that sin send us to hell? I don't think so. What I think is that the need to confess our sins on an ongoing basis is our need to keep our hearts soft toward God and to keep reaffirming our essential repentance. You see, we repented when we first came to Christ, and if we fall into sin, our confessing of that sin and our repentance of that sin, I think, simply reaffirms our earlier repentance. And if we stop reaffirming it, there can come a time where we don't feel that repentance anymore, and we actually become hard towards certain sins, and our sorrow about it just sort of vanishes, and eventually we may actually apostatize, I think. So it has more to do, I think, with keeping the relationship with God and our heart toward God as it should be. It's not a matter, if we confess our sins, I'm not prepared to say that that's what keeps us saved. But if we don't feel sorry for our sins, if we don't feel a need to keep short accounts with God, then we, I think, drift away in our relationship. Our heart gets colder and harder, and eventually it can get so cold and hard that we care nothing about God or sin anymore at all, and we just walk away from God. You see, the writer of Hebrews warned in Hebrews chapter 3 that we should not allow ourselves to be drawn away by an evil heart of unbelief. There's a need for us to keep our heart not only pure, but also soft, because it's what the devil will try to get us to do is to ignore our sins, to make excuses for our sins, to become callous and apathetic about our sins, and then, of course, our heart has grown hard, and I don't know that, I frankly think it's an extremely dangerous position to be in. In Hebrews 3:12, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So there's a need to make sure we're not, in our heart, departing from God, and that happens slowly. And I think if we sin and we know it and we don't bother to bring it to God and confess it and renew our vows and so forth, that it's, it's a little bit like, if a husband or a wife continually is doing things offensive to their mate and they don't care to resolve it, don't care to apologize for it. I mean, it may be that their mate is automatically forgiving and is unconditionally forgiving and forgives even if they don't repent, but still the one who did the sinning should be concerned about the injury done to the mate, and the concern for the relationship should bring them back to apologize and so forth. If that's neglected, I believe the relationship is being neglected, and hardness of heart and apathy and so forth, I think, is likely to come in. So I think confessing our sin on a regular basis is part of keeping our heart in condition to be close to God.
Yep.
You still there, Rashad?
Thank you very much to you.
All right, brother. Thanks for your call.
Probably.
Bye-bye now. You too. All right, let's talk to Troy from Louisville, Kentucky. Troy.
Hey, how
good to hear from you.
Yeah, I had a question more so for myself than my cousin.
Yeah.
There's passages in the Old Testament that says the Lord gives and he takes away. He kills and makes alive. And so, you know, I hear sometimes people say about someone they know that maybe have died from a car accident or a drunk driver hit them or a drug overdose or they were murdered. And they say, well, it was just their time. You know, God took them. But to me, I don't really, you know what I'm saying? That those seem more like acts of the devil to where, you know, his kingdom prevailed and finally took them. And it's not so much, you know, God done it because there's evil behind it. So how do you distinguish between what the Old Testament passages say about that and some events that I just mentioned?
Sure. Well, I'll tell you, I believe there's a difference in those kinds of disasters that befall a Christian and the same kind of disasters befalling a non-Christian. And the reason I say that is because it says in Psalm 37 and also in Psalm 91 that God has given his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways and to bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. It says the angel of the Lord encamps around about those who fear him and delivers them. So the believer who fears God has the angels of God protecting him from all harm unless God wishes for that believer to experience what we would call harm. Now, of course, if God wants me to experience something that I call harm, I've got to give it another name because he doesn't want to harm me. He may want to test me. He may even want to take me home, as you use the expression you said. I mean, it may be my time to go. But if I'm trusting God and his angels are given charge to protect me from all harm, there's no way that any harm can come to me unless God has decided that it's time for that to happen. In which case, the believer, I think, can say with confidence, you know, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. And, you know, shall we receive only the good from the hand of the Lord and not the evil also, as Job said to his wife. Those are things a believer can rightly say. Now, an unbeliever is not promised any protection from God. The angel of the Lord is not protecting them. It says in Hebrews 1:14 that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. So the angel, you know, the guardian angels belong to those who are the saved, the followers of Christ. Not everybody has a guardian angel. And not everybody, therefore, is under God's protection. And if a person's living without such protection, it seems to me that there's no protection there for them. So the enemy, whom Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15 refers to as him that has the power of death, it seems like the devil would have the power to kill people who are in his domain. So I think it's a difference. If a person, in a sense, is in the camp of the devil and does not have divine protection from God, then their death, I don't think we can attribute it to God. I think that person may indeed die prematurely. They may die before God would have preferred for them to die. On the other hand, if God knew that person would be saved if they lived longer, I have a feeling he would have protected them long enough because he wants people to be saved and he has the power to protect people and preserve them. And I think many Christians can look back at their unsaved life and see many times where apparently God preserved them from very stupid and dangerous things they did because God intended for them to live long enough to come to know him. But there are people I think that he knows will not, and I think he's given them over. And the devil, I think, can, you know, remember when Paul talked about delivering a man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his soul will be saved. In that case, it's so the devil can beat him up and maybe bring him to repentance. But there are people, I think, who die in the devil's hands. But Christians won't. Christians may die in God's hands, but that's a safe place to die.
Yeah, I don't know. It's just like I'm not a Calvinist. I don't believe in meticulous sovereignty, but, you know, it's like sometimes you have a hard time discerning some higher good purpose for what's taking place and whether it's just something of the devil, like a demonic attack. Like, you personally, how do you distinguish between the two?
Basically, well, I consider, I think a lot like a Calvinist in this particular area, because although I don't believe in meticulous providence like a Calvinist does about everything, I do believe that the person who has entrusted his life or her life to God is in God's care. I believe that we are, you know, when we give our hearts to God, he takes us on as his project. And he has his angels to keep us safe. His power is there. I don't think anything can happen to us except what God permits if we are his children. Now, that sounds very Calvinistic, and I'll tell you, I first got insight into that. Well, not first. I first probably got insight into that through reading Hannah Whitehall Smith's book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life, and I don't believe she was a Calvinist. She was a Quaker. But I also got a lot of insight into that from reading a Calvinist, a Puritan writer named Thomas Watson, who many, many years ago I read his little booklet called All Things for Good. Actually, in those days, it was called A Divine Cordial. It's a probably about 90-page book about Romans 8:28. Only the last chapter of it strikes me as being distinctively Calvinistic. But the whole book, of course, takes a very high view of God's sovereignty. And I believe that a high view of God's sovereignty is appropriate, whether we're a Calvinist or not. If we can't trust that our lives are in God's hands and that he has all the resources he needs to protect us from whatever he doesn't want us to suffer, then what is there to trust God about at all? Besides, I mean, our ultimate salvation, but didn't... When Jesus said that, you know, God feeds the birds and God clothes the flowers and so forth, he's telling us we don't have to worry about any of the incidental things of life. If we're just seeking first the kingdom of God, God will take care of the rest. And that's what I believe to be true of a Christian.
Okay, yeah.
So when if you ask, you know, how do I recognize an attack from the devil as opposed to something from God, I consider that every attack from the devil on the life of a believer is something God is permitting, just like he did in the life of Job. So, whereas in the life of Job, we see that the wind that blew down his house and killed his kids and that influence that inspired the Arabians and the Sabians to come and steal his livestock, they were inspired by the devil. We know that because the book tells us so. And yet Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. He didn't say the Lord gave and the devil took away. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. And although he might not have known all that was going on, the next verse says, in all this, Job did not sin or speak wrong or charge God wrongly. So apparently the author of the book of Job approved of Job saying, the Lord gave and the Lord took away, even though we know the devil is an agent in it. But with the Christian, I believe the devil cannot do anything to us unless the Lord is in it, in which case we can say, the devil meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Now that, of course, is not a quote from Scripture. But it's an allusion to a scripture in Genesis 50 in verse 20, where Joseph said to his brothers, you intended evil against me, but God meant it for good. And I do believe that every time the devil brings any evil against a believer, the believer can say, God intended it for good.
Yeah, interesting thoughts. Make you reevaluate things.
Yeah, I speak so much contrary to Calvinism, I would certainly hope that my listeners would not throw the baby out with the bathwater. There still is a sovereign God out there.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I think the Calvinist view of sovereignty goes much further than the Bible does, but the Bible certainly says that God is our protector and we can trust him, and if we trust him, we'll never be put to shame. That could only be true if he's really in control of our protection. He may not be the one who determines that such and such a bad person will choose to hurt me, but God is the one who determines whether that such and such bad person will actually get to hurt me or not, because God can protect me if he wants to.
Yeah, I guess or Calvinism would take it another step further.
Yeah, they would say that God put it in the heart of the bad person to hurt me.
Huh.
But I don't believe that God inspires people to sin. But he finds plenty of sin already in the hearts of people, and he knows how to exploit it. If he wants me to go through the trial of being mugged or being murdered or losing someone to somebody else's drunken driving or something, God did not ordain that that person would be a drunk driver or a murderer or a mugger. But that person could not have done that to me unless God wanted him to. That is, God could have stopped him. He couldn't make him want something different, but he could stop him from performing it. God could prevent him. God could have knocked him dead. I mean, that's the thing. Any harm that comes to me, we know that God has enough power that if he wanted to, he could have struck the person dead before they hurt you. Or he could have redirected the falling object or something. You know, God has power. to put his angels around you so that you won't even dash your foot against a stone. So if you ever do dash your foot against a stone, you got to figure God called off the angels at that moment because he wanted you to experience that suffering and that trial. To my mind, that is the highest view of God that the Bible encourages us to have. And I will say this. I once had a word of faith preacher write me a disagreeable letter because he'd read something I wrote on the sovereignty of God in this matter. And I had said something about accepting trials from the hand of God. And, of course, the word of faith people don't believe that. God only wants you to be rich and healthy and all that stuff. And if you're not rich and healthy, then the devil's doing it and God has nothing to do with it, they think. Well, this guy sent me a tape of a sermon that he'd given recently called Don't Blame God. And in it, he mentioned that his wife and he had lost a baby, apparently at infancy, maybe at birth, I'm not sure. He was speaking to his congregation and they knew the details. He only alluded to it. But he said that when his baby died, he says the one thing that kept his faith intact was he said, God is not in this. He said that's the thing that really kept him on his feet, spiritually speaking, is that when the baby died, he said, God is not in this. I thought, well, that's a very interesting thing because a few years earlier, I had a wife who was killed in an accident. And the thing that kept me spiritually on my feet was the first thing I said is, God is in this. And to me, knowing that God is in it is the thing that helped me to process it profitably and not to become bitter and not to become a casualty of that test. But see, if I would have said, God's not in this, God didn't want my wife to be killed, the devil wanted my wife killed, but God didn't want her to die, then I have to say, well, then the devil caught God off guard, is that it? Or, you know, was God on vacation that day? Or is the devil just stronger than God, and God can't protect people he wants to protect? Except any of those conclusions. So I can't believe that any disaster happens to a Christian, and it's just the devil, and God has nothing to do with it. I believe the devil is the one who brings the trouble. But as Thomas Watson said in his book, he says, whoever may bring your troubles, it's God who sends them. I think the book of Job is the perfect balance on that question. The devil and God were involved in different ways in Job's trials, in the same trials. And that's what, you know, Job focused on God. The writer tells us the devil had a hand in it, but we don't focus on the devil's activity there. Troy, I've got my lines full. I need to move along, but I hope that may be helpful.
Yeah, thanks for your time.
All right, good talking to you, brother.
All right, you too. See
you. Bye now. Okay, I want to give time to these other callers. We've got Don from Salem, Oregon next. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You covered so many things. I want to go back to this gradation of sin.
Okay.
And the thing that struck me is he speaks of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And it's my understanding
yes.
that the that particular law means that if a person loses an eye, he can demand an eye from the person causing the injury, but he can't knock out the guy's tooth, or vice versa.
Yeah,
he loses
or can't take both eyes.
Actually
that law goes further. It says an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, stripe for stripe, burn for burn, life for life, wound for wound. So basically it's saying whatever the injury is, the just penalty that the judges should inflict upon the perpetrator would be the equal injury.
Right, but not to exceed it.
Right.
Okay. Also, the law does not say you have to knock out the other guy's tooth.
No, of course not. And that's what Jesus taught. Jesus said if a man strikes you on one cheek, turn the other one also. When the law of Lexis Talionis would have said a man strikes you on one cheek, you strike him on one cheek. But Jesus said, no, you don't have to do that. Now, what the law that you quoted is a directive to the judges. You see, the magistrates have to punish criminals. And the question is, how much punishment? And so the eye for eye, tooth for tooth was a very good guide for the judges. And that's what it was intended for. The judges of Israel had to decide. Here comes a man with a complaint against another man. The guy hit him with a rock and knocked his tooth out. What should you do? Shall you execute the guy who threw the rock? Or should you give him a slap on the wrist? No, neither of those are really just. It's more just, okay, he did the thing, he should have the same thing done to him. And so that the law demanded exact proportionate justice for criminals. And that's what the judges, the magistrates, were supposed to mete out. But the injured party, of course, could always say, well, I'm not even going to take you to court about that. I'm just going to lose my tooth, and here, I'll give you another one. Hit me again, you know. So you don't have to retaliate. It's just the limits of retaliation that the judges can allow.
Right. So there is gradation, and also there's one other thing. Jesus, and I don't know where it was in the Gospels, but he's speaking of people being condemned to hell, and some being beaten with fewer stripes. I don't know exactly where it's at.
That's in Luke 12, I believe. Luke 12. And he doesn't say anything about hell specifically there, but he does say that that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But he says that servant who did not know his master's will. Yeah, and says that master who did not know his master's will but did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes. So you're right. Lesser punishment for those who are more ignorant.
Right. Okay.
All right, Don. Well, thank you.
All righty. Bye-bye.
Good talk to you, brother. Bye now. Let's talk to Doug from Philomath, Oregon next. Doug, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, it's great to be back. It's been a few years since I've called or listened. I worked at odds and ends, and unfortunately I can't hear you, but I pick you up on the computer sometimes. I'm
all right.
Private right now, so I'm using Bluetooth, though. But I don't have access to my Bible, so I can't be quite so clever or witty to quote exact passages. But my question involves there's a recent story in the news about a female referee who was told that she can't officiate at boys' games by a Catholic school because of that idea about women being in authority. I read, I think it might have been from you, that Paul's admonition about women being an authority was a matter of context, and in other places in the Bible, Paul kind of goes out of his way to point out to the various different congregations he's writing to how women are in authority there, or they should receive praise for the work they're doing. Could you talk a bit on the subject of women in authority or not?
Sure. Well, first of all, yeah, Paul does not ever mention any women who are in authority, but he does mention a lot of women who are co-workers with him and that are to be praised for their service. Now, if by authority we mean holding some kind of a recognized office of authority, we don't read of very many people in the Bible like that, but there were elders appointed in many of the churches, and Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the elder should be the husband of one wife and apt to teach, which means, of course, he expected elders to be male, not female. But with reference to being a referee at a game, certainly there's no biblical forbidding of women to do that. I mean, it's not forbidding women to have every kind of authority, in my opinion. I think 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man, he's simply referring to the office of eldership. Because that's the context. It, immediately afterwards, he talks about the qualifications for an elder and says it has to be a husband, a man. So when it comes to being an elder or a bishop of the church, Paul required that it be only men. But women could be in ministry of all kinds other than that. And as far as being a referee is concerned, that's not even a role in the church. That's just a role in a game. And I can't imagine why that'd be that controversial, unless someone is just trying to keep women from having any kind of visible authority in any situation. But a referee in a game is not an authority in the church.
Okay. I'm struck occasionally by Paul's commending the work of the various women that he writes to, and
he commended Phoebe for being a great servant of the Lord. He commended Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians. There's a lot of women that Paul had very high regard for in the ministry.
Mm-hmm. But now, however, remember that don't hold that women should hold all posts based on some scriptural thought. But I believe that that the absolute idea about women can't have authority at all, I think it's just going too far.
Well, of course, that is going too far. I mean, women have authority over all their own children, and some of their children are male adults, young adults. I mean, there's certainly nothing that forbids women from having any authority in any situation over men. It is in the context of church authority. You know, Doug, I have one more call to take, and only about 2 minutes left, so I'm going to have to run, but I appreciate your call.
Well, thank you.
Bye-bye. Okay, bye now. Sure, bye now. Judy from Salem, Oregon, you have the last word. It won't be a very long one, I'm afraid, but you're welcome to it.
Okay, I think it will be quick. I was wondering, would you put in the same category a Christian who does risky behavior like, say, skydiving or something? If that person were to die doing that, would you put that in the same category as God would not allow that to happen to a Christian if he didn't want it to?
Well, that's a good question. I'm not in favor of that kind of risky stuff. One thing is, I think people who need to take risks with their life in order to be happy are adrenaline junkies, you know, and I don't think there's anything more commendable about being hooked on adrenaline than there is about being hooked on any other kind of drug. Now, I'm not saying that a person is sinning when they skydive or bungee jump or doing that. I have friends who do those things, and I don't feel any desire to condemn them for it, but I think, why does a person feel it's necessary to take risks with their life? Obviously, it's for the excitement. What else would it be? There's some kind of an adrenaline thing that happens. Well, I can stay right here with both feet planted on the ground and take some LSD and get a thrill too, but it's not a way that I believe that is appropriate for me to do. I don't believe that God intends for me to manipulate the chemical composition of my brain to get a thrill. First of all, I don't need that. If a person needs that, I think it's a symptom of something. It's not that it's a sin. It's just a symptom. What's wrong with real life? You know, what's wrong with, is God not exciting enough that just serving God gives you all the thrills you need? If that's the case, then I'm not saying anyone's going to go to hell for that. I just think, well, maybe you ought to get closer to God so that you'll get all the satisfaction you need from God and you won't need to have, an adrenaline fix to keep you happy. But if a person gets killed doing that, you know, is that God or not? I think that would depend on if they are a follower of God or not. If they're a follower of Christ and he has not convicted them about that activity, I think they will probably have his protection in it as long as he wants them to be protected. But they may find that their time to go comes sooner than they thought, especially if God was not leading them into activity. Sometimes there's such a thing as tempting God. I'm not saying skydiving is, but it may approach it in some measure. It certainly does more than a lot of activities do. And therefore, I strongly would not recommend that Christians use their time and money that way. But if they do, no one should judge them. But I do think they should judge themselves. We all need to judge ourselves and say, why am I doing this? Is this really for the glory of God, or is this just so I can get a high? And if I can get a high, you know, safer by taking LSD, why not do it that way? I'm not favorable toward either. Anyway, I got to run, Judy. I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast coming live from Scotland right now. My name is Steve Gregg. I'm the host daily. All this week I'll be broadcasting from Scotland where I'm teaching for Youth with a Mission. Still live, still the same time of day. It's just a different time where I am. If you'd like to write to us and help us pay the radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address and you want it, or if you want any of the hundreds of free resources at our website, just go there. It's thenarrowpath.com. Of course, that's www.thenarrowpath.com. I hope you'll go there because there's a lot of free stuff, nothing for sale, and you can get our address there, too, if you want to write. Thanks for joining us. Again, this is Steve Gregg. I trust you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. Till then, may God bless you.